Let's open our Bibles together. We'll be in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5. Eugene Peterson pointed out, and it's a very good insight, that the church is one of the few places left where adults voluntarily, now you can be forced to do this, but adults voluntarily gather to listen, to pay attention, to think together. It's rare in our world, which is saturated with entertainment, for people to be called to get together to do nothing but think and listen. In fact, we've kind of been taught that if we're not being entertained about every 30 seconds, if there's not a change going on in front all the time, that you're going to lose people. You're not supposed to do that. It's not good to let people get, quote, bored. And so what we've done is we've shortened the attention spans down to about 30 seconds. And people think that's normal. They think that's really the way it ought to be. They think it's the way it's always been. That's not true. In ancient times, before there was really a reading culture, there were people who read, but basically people listened and they memorized. In that culture, people would stand, not sit. The teacher sat, the people stood. So you can really find out who's fallen asleep then. They just fall over. In those cultures, people would stand sometimes by the hour to listen. If what was being said was important enough, the mind could be applied. Now, when you're talking or listening to a person who's 120 years old, as in the case of the people who heard Deuteronomy the very first time, it makes even more sense to listen. Imagine this second generation. They've never known a time when Moses was not the main leader. He was the main leader for all of their parents. And now these people are standing on the borders of Canaan, on the Jordan, at the Jordan, on the Moab side, after having been in the desert all their lives, always looking up to this man, Moses. And they're looking at him, and they know the word has gotten out that he's not going to live too much longer, even though he doesn't look aged. He doesn't look decrepit. The scripture is pretty clear that when he died, he was still strong and bright, and his eyes were clear, and he could have gone more. And the Lord still took him at that time. 120 years old, though. Imagine a guy that says to you, get together, I need to talk to you. And he's 120. People listened. One of the reasons they listened was they knew that what he was saying was God's word. And we're not talking about a politician. We're not talking about a person running for office. We're not talking about a person who's a salesperson who's trying to get you to do something for them. It's not a motivational talk. But from the moment he opened his mouth, these people understood from the very beginning that when he spoke something, God was speaking. And so they listened. It is still true today, not because preachers, when they speak God's word ex cathedra like Moses did, but because a person who's really accurately teaching and applying God's word is reflecting and doing the same thing Moses did. And that's why where good Bible study happens, and it happens all over the world today, wherever the word of God is being taught, you will find people who will gather just like they did back here 1,500 years before Christ. Because they hope to hear, and they're confident that they will hear, if God's word's being spoken, something from the Lord for how they should live and how they should walk with Him. Christians need to be the most thinking, listening people on earth. They really do. It doesn't mean you never do anything else. It doesn't mean that you never take time to watch a little TV or watch a movie or read something entertaining or do something else, but it does mean that you're able to bring your mind into a state of attention and say, I want to think. Now, The reason I bring all this up is because what Moses did in Deuteronomy was he took the law of God, which we've read about in Exodus and in Leviticus and in Numbers, and he applied it to the people. These are sermons in Deuteronomy. You know, before this, it was pretty much law. Just this is the, these are the instructions. This is what was written down. Now we're getting actual messages, which is an application of the truth. It's not just like you read it and you say, well, I hope that blesses y'all, and you just close it. Moses is a sort of a pastor here, and he's actually a little grumpy too, as we're going to find out. But he really wants to apply it to people. And so what we have here is a period of time in Israel's history where a whole generation of people listened. They listened. They actually stood there and said, you tell us. And many of them were writing it down as they were going. It's an awesome thing. And we get into chapter 5, and we're only going to do chapters 5 and 6 this evening. And chapter 5 is a little bit more review. Chapter 6 is almost brand new material. And when we look into chapter 5, we are picking up a section in which Moses has already done quite a bit of review. The first message that he gave was in the first four chapters, and it was review. It was a lot of history for the people. We get into chapter 5, we'll see some more review. We're going to slow down with it a little bit because he repeats the Ten Commandments, and I'm going to kind of go through them again, just kind of like they heard them again. And they knew what they were. They'd heard them through the 40 years, but Moses officially repeats them, and he actually elaborates on them a little bit. And the reason is because he's seen in the 40 years that some things have started to need to be interpreted a little bit for the folks. We'll look at that. But when you finish chapter 4, he has given them some history, a little bit of application. He's exhorted them somewhat. And then the last part, verses 41 to 49, we didn't cover last week. But in that section, he reminds them of the cities of refuge, which is very interesting because he actually names the cities, verses 41 to 43. He names three of the cities on the other side. Let me just mention that these cities of refuge, there were six of them actually, the Lord put them there for one specific purpose in case a person was accused of murder, but they didn't really mean to do it, not premeditated murder, manslaughter. If they could make it to one of these places of refuge, they would be assured of a fair trial, which I think is fascinating, that the Lord provides a refuge for people falsely accused. Now, if they were truly accused, they would be tried in the city of refuge. The refuge was not a place where God assumed your innocence. Sometimes people go to God and they say, well, God is such a refuge. And what they mean is, he assumes I'm innocent. Actually, that's not always true. Sometimes we claim to be innocent and God knows a whole lot better. The point of the cities of refuge was not that the Lord said, I know you're innocent, that's why you can come here. The point was to save them from the other people who would preempt real justice and kill somebody, execute somebody without due process. And the Lord is very interested in due process. He's very interested in justice. And he's very interested that the law not be miscarried. And so he told them, come to the cities of refuge. And that's what they did. And then in verses 44 to 49 of chapter 4, he basically continues to explain. This is what he basically says to the people. These are the words of God. Listen carefully. Chapter 5. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers alone, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. Isn't that interesting? Now you'll watch as we read through this that he insists that the people of this generation pay attention just as if they had been at Mount Sinai. And there's also something else interesting about that, as I'll point out as we go along. But he's now talking to a group of people who've heard about Sinai, but a lot of them had been born in the desert. They had never seen what happened to Mount Sinai. They heard about it from their parents, but now their parents were gone. So now they were going to have to say to themselves, I'm going to either believe what my parents tell me about this, or I'm not. And that's very, very important to understand. Bear it in mind as we go through the rest of the section. Verse 4, the Lord spoke to you, he says, face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time. to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said, and then he's going to quote it beginning in verse 6. What's this you thing? He's talking to people who might say to themselves, what do you mean me? I wasn't there. That was my dad you talked to. The thing is, though, that because these people were part of Israel, every new generation comes to God's word and must deal with it, and he speaks to each new generation just as if they were the first generation. He actually says, I'm speaking to you. Each generation needs to apply it a little differently. These people were going to be on, these are on the borders of Canaan where the Jordan is. They've also seen some other victories that their fathers hadn't seen. Sihon and Og and so on, and the Moabites. Nevertheless, the Lord says, I'm speaking to you. I want you to pay attention. And it's fascinating because we would actually say to him, no, you spoke to their fathers. He's saying, he would say, yeah, I spoke to their fathers. But in every generation, the same God is alive. And so what you do is you apply God's word slightly differently, but it's still the living God, and he's still talking to people in covenant with him that he expects to sit up and pay attention and say, okay, well, what does it mean for me? I'm not going into Kadesh Barnea. That's the southern one. That's where the parents were being challenged to go in. I'm going in over the Jordan, but it's the same Lord, and he's taking me in to the same direction. And it's the same kind of faith. So he says, this is what God told you. Verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the beginning of the Decalogue. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or on the water under the earth. So the first commandment, as you know, there is only one God and you belong to him. Second commandment, don't even think about praying to anything that you've made to try and give him physical shape. Don't even think about it. Now, he's commanding them not to worship other gods. That's obvious, but he's also saying you cannot worship me with a physical image, ever. Never make a statue and pray to it. Never get a little tiny thing that you say just helps my devotional life and I have to have it in order to pray. And the Christian church has resisted this command consistently. And we have used idolatry, really. And we say, well, no, it's not idolatry because it's really God I'm trying to... Well, that's what they were doing with the golden calf, too. And he was not pleased. They said, this is Yahweh. They built a calf. They said, this is Yahweh. They weren't saying we're going to worship, you know, one of the pagan deities. They were saying we're worshiping God. But they just made a physical image to worship him with. He says, you can't do that. And he makes it even clearer. You shall not worship them or serve them. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children, to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. This bothers people. They think that it means I will punish the children for the sins of the fathers. And so they read this and they say, well, he surely couldn't mean that. No, he actually doesn't mean that. I'll show you in chapter 24 of this book. Just look with me there. Chapter 24, verse 16. He makes it very clear that this is not what he intends. He gives to them some very specific laws about this. Deuteronomy 24, 16 says, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. So he said, you have to be sure who's doing this. Well, then what in the world does he mean? You go back to Deuteronomy 5, and he said, what's he talking about here? The only thing he can possibly be talking about is the sins that are learned from the father, listen carefully, will not be absolved simply by virtue of the fact that they were learned from the fathers. Sins that are learned from the fathers, from the parents, from one generation to another, will not be absolved simply because they were learned from somebody else. And this is very important for us to understand. People say, well, so-and-so shouldn't be held accountable for what they did because they were always taught that that was okay. They only learned it from their father or their mother or whatever. They only learned it, and so that's all they've ever learned, and so it must be okay. And God says, that is not true. If it's a sin, it's a sin, and I will deal with it, and I don't care where they learned it, and I don't care that it's all the culture ever taught them. It is still wrong. There's things that all of our cultures teach us that are really evil. And the Lord says, I don't give excuses for any of them. That's why you need grace. That's the whole point of grace. It's not like there's this one culture, you know, this one group of people at the Trail Christian Fellowship or the First Baptist Church or whatever church where they really have a culture where they've never learned anything bad. And as soon as you join that culture, you'll never learn any bad stuff. And then those people don't need grace because they're really doing good. You know, it's not like that. He says, I don't care where you learned it, and I don't care what the excuses are culturally, I will still deal with every single one of them. And here's the real sad thing is that people do learn sin from their parents. Parents teach it to their kids by example. We see it all the time in our culture. Parents teach their kids by example. And you know what, something is just so sobering, you guys? Is that when they do that, the children learn it, and then they have to stand before God someday for what they've done. And they look back to the previous generation and they say, but you taught me this. On the other hand, when grace is brought through covenant into a person's life, verse 10, showing loving kindness to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. He says, I'll follow to the first and the second generation, but anybody who teaches their culture and their people to walk with me, that'll go on for thousands of generations. The idea is it's infinite. Once you're in covenant with me, you're safe. Learn, that's the whole point. See, and Moses is going to go at this. He's going to say, listen, learn, because this is where the life is. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, verse 11, the third commandment. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. It means to use the Lord's name in a... And by the way, it has in mind the name Yahweh, the name of God, his personal name. It also would refer to his title, misusing his title. But it means a lot more than simply saying bad things and using God's name to say bad things. It means using his name in any lightweight manner, in any joking manner where it's not really serious. It also means taking his name and saying, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord hath not said, which is a very serious thing. For even in our covenant where we have the Holy Spirit and very often we can sense a direction from God, and we could actually, we'd be tempted to say, thus saith the Lord, and say something that if you're not absolutely certain that thus saith the Lord, there is a chance of taking his name in vain. I'm not saying not to assume that God is with you. You should assume he's with you. I'm saying be careful when you say, thus saith the Lord. Be careful. That's why there's such a, in James it says, be careful not to be a teacher. That's kind of hard. Verses 12 to 15 are about the Sabbath day. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and you shall do no work. Don't do any work, neither you. Now, this is the part where he expands on it. Neither you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, or your donkey, or any of your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male and your female servants may rest as well as you. Why did he have to say that? You know what they were doing. You know what they were doing. You can make a lot more if you work on the Sabbath. And so what they were saying is, I can't work on the Sabbath because I'm obeying God. But you work for me, and you can work on the Sabbath. And you can take that donkey out, and you can do what I tell you to do, and so on and so forth. And so Moses says, let me explain. It's not about you just getting someone else to do it so that you can say, I stayed home. It's about you and everybody that works with you, and your kids, because kids are slaves. Aren't they? Ask them. They'll tell you. And you can't use the animals. Well, man, if you couldn't use an animal, that's like saying you can't drive the tractor. Well, if you can't drive the tractor and you're a farmer, well, then you really can't work. And that's the whole point. That's why he says this. I don't even want the animals working. And the reason he had to say it was because they were cheating. They were cheating on it. In the New Testament, as you know, we do not have a specific Sabbath law. In fact, it says specifically that it doesn't matter what day of the week you worship God. So people will try and lay Sabbath law on you in the New Testament, and it really isn't to be done. It's fulfilled in Christ. On the other hand, I don't really believe that God intended us to work 24/7. I mean, looking at the principle of it all. And I don't think he intended us to cheat on the worship times and so on that he's laid out for us. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man. And there's no question that the Sabbath was always to be a time of rest, because he knew that by the time you get to middle age, you've learned to work. Sometimes it takes that long to learn, but when you get there and you learn, you never want to quit. And besides, you start getting really good at it. And you think, I am so good at this, I can make a little more money if I work a little longer and a little harder and do a little more and do a little more and do a little more. And pretty soon, all the really important things in life are lost and all you have is money. And sometimes not even that, because money, cash talks. It says, bye. And so it doesn't do any good to, you know, and the Lord says, if I don't command you and force you to rest, you just won't do it. And if you do it, you will make sure you've got somebody else working for you on that day so that, and he says, I want you to really stop. And you know something else? They didn't go to church. You're kidding me. I thought that's what Sabbath was for going to church. We go to church, we call it Sabbath. Sunday's not really the Sabbath, as you know. But it's a day that's set aside by the church since the very beginning, because Jesus came back on a Sunday. And we associate it with church. You know, there in Sabbath law, they were really just supposed to do nothing. They went to church every day, if you want to look at it that way. They had sacrifices on their behalf every single day, morning and evening, 7 days a week, and special ones on Sabbath. But the person who was taking Sabbath literally was doing nothing. Nothing. That's weird. It is weird. Have you ever, I take stuff with me so that in case nothing happens to me, I can redeem that time. I do. I take books with me. I got tapes I can listen to. I got books I can read because I got more to do than I can do in 10 lifetimes. And I'm always doing, you know, because in case something happens that produces nothing, a little bit of nothingness, I'm sitting there at a stoplight. This is too much nothingness. What's wrong with this stoplight? I get out a book. I start reading. I saw a guy on the freeway reading a book, and I thought to myself, that's a good idea. I thought, I wonder if I could get away with that. He said, dude, I don't want you to do anything. Just nothing. That's just so weird. Verse 16, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged, that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives. The authority of the home and the whole idea that we as human beings relate well to the previous generation. It is our father and mother, certainly. That's where it all begins, but the previous generation, being connected. And we're going to see how that works actually in a couple minutes. Verse 17, you shall not murder. Now you'll notice that all but two of these are negatives. In other words, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And sometimes people say, well, couldn't he set it a little more positively? Didn't he have Psych 101 where, like, you know, you say stuff in a more positive way and you'll just get more people to do it? Well, in order to stop you from killing people, how would you say that in a positive way? I want you to let that person live, and that person, and that person, and that person, and that. Here's the deal. He uses negatives because it's very easy and very simple to draw from that all the principles you need. That's why he says in these next ones, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, which is not just lying. It means saying something that indicts another person that isn't true. In other words, saying something bad about somebody else that's not true. All lying, of course, is wrong. But this is specifically bearing false witness means going to court saying so-and-so did something when they didn't really do it. And verse 21, don't covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his manservant, his ox, his donkey, or anything else I've seen you guys coveting. You can just hear Moses. You can just see him, you know. He adds all this. Anything that belongs to your neighbor. It's interesting because there's no way to tell if coveting is happening. Well, actually, sometimes you probably can, but generally speaking, it's an attitude. It doesn't show up right away, anyway. And yet he commands. He commands an attitude. Isn't that weird? Thou shalt not covet. All of the negatives are here because they give us these background parameters so that we can live our lives normally and just avoid certain kinds of things and the things that are around those kinds of things. Anything that leads to one of these things, you avoid, and so on. Because he says, I want you to live different than the pagans do. Now Moses reminds him of all this in verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom, with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone, and he gave them to me. Now, what he means by added no more doesn't mean that there wasn't any more to the law. We know there was more. There was the Book of the Covenant. There was the Levitical system, and we saw all of that. What he meant was these are the basic 10, and he didn't add extra commandments to that. It's interesting because the Pharisees and the scribes, through the years, did add quite a few more in which God didn't. They elaborated on it and began to develop actually far more than God had done. Moses said, it was these 10, you're supposed to interpret these, and that's fine, but not supposed to add any more. But he says in verse 23, it came about when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness. Now this is going back to Sinai. And remember, he's talking to people who weren't there. He says, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that's a mountain, that's a granite mountain on fire, and you came near to me and all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire, and we've seen today and God speaks with man, and yet he lives. In other words, God's spoken to us, we haven't died. However, we're a little concerned about how long we're going to be able to last. That's exactly the feeling in the back of their mind. Because they're going to, in a minute, they're going to say, Moses, would you please just intercede for me? Would you just go talk to him and watch now? I want you to feel what that would feel like, and I want you to ask yourself if this was a good thing for them to do. God spoke to them. I want you to ask yourself if it was good for them to say, we don't want to hear your voice anymore. We want to hear only Moses. If I were to ask you that right now, would you think that would be a good thing? Well, hold on. So now, lest we should die, verse 25, for this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we shall die. We feel like, you know, we're here on credit right now, and we're going to die if we hear any more. So would you please take care of us, protect us, verse 26, for who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and yet lived? So go near and hear all that the Lord our God says and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and we will do it. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, as a good evangelical Christian who's into a devotional life and who wants to glow in the dark every time I pray, and like all good Christians, we want to have a real close relationship with the Lord, and that's exactly as it should be. I would have thought in reading this that the Lord would not have been pleased. I would have thought that the Lord would have said, well, I'm offended. I mean, all I did was set a granite mountain on fire, and all of a sudden they don't want to hear about me. You know, they don't want to hear my voice. I want them to want to hear this. I want them to want to see this. I want them to want to come to this mountain and see this mountain quaking and hear this thunderous voice. You know, when I first read that, I thought, well, I'm sure that the next thing that's going to happen in the narrative is that the Lord's going to say, well, I'm really ticked off. So Moses and his words and what he writes down, that's all going to be second best. And it's exactly the opposite. It's very strange, at least to some ways of thinking. It's odd. But hang with us, because there's a very important point to it. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people, which they've spoken to you. They have done well in all that they've spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep my commandments, always, that it might go well with them and with their sons forever. God says, I want to teach them how to think. I want to teach them how to live, because if they'll do it, if they'll think and live like I want them to, believe me, their lives will be a whole lot happier. And they'll have what I want them to have. And I'm actually very glad that they've said they don't want to see, they're scared of this thing that's happened. And they now have a sense of real fear about who I am, and that's a good thing. And furthermore, he says he's not offended at all, that they're willing to listen to Moses instead of the very voice of God. And just hold that thought, verse 30. You tell them this, he says, return to your tents. But as for you, he says to Moses, you stand here by me. I will speak to you all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments, and then you shall teach them, and that they may observe them in the land which I will give them to possess. So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, that it may be well with you, that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. So Moses slips into application, verses 32 and 33, and he says, so listen to what I'm saying. Here's the deal, you guys. You know what's so amazing here? Not only is every generation supposed to take seriously what God says, just as if they were the first generation, but notice that the Lord does not repeat the Sinai experience. Don't you think he could have made something big happen in the desert and get everybody's attention just like he did for the first generation? Don't you think the second generation might have said, that would be really cool if that were to happen? And you know, if you want real loyalty, that's what I want out of you, Lord. I want the same thing to happen to the folks at Sinai, which, by the way, didn't do those folks a whole lot of good, because when they got to the border, did they still trust God? No. So it's obvious that the Lord's intent was not to repeat Sinai. And yet he's still there. It's the same Lord. It's the same land he's taken him into. He's making the same promises to this generation identically. It's just that he's not going to repeat Sinai. He's not going to go back and make another mountain shake. And furthermore, he's pleased, actually, when they say, Moses, you just go ahead and talk to us and we'll trust your words. You know what this actually means? It actually means that God intends, always intended, to use Scripture. This is the beginning of Scripture. This is the beginning of the Lord speaking through a person, having him write it down and have it be understood in the covenant community that when these words are said, it really is as if God himself has spoken. And this is exactly as the early church believed as well. It's exactly what Jesus taught about the idea that there really is such a thing as real Scripture. And it is lost in our culture because our culture has lost contact with the supernatural. In a healthy way. They're trying to gain contact with it in some real bad ways. But a lot of Christians are very rationalistic, and they have a hard time believing that God could use human words. In fact, if you're, I don't know how many of you might study philosophy or study the history of religion and so on, but what you will find is that for about the last 300 or 400 years, people have said, you can't learn anything about God using human words. That's part of the attack against the Scriptures that started 250 years ago. Because human beings can't possibly understand the noumenal, and it came from Immanuel Kant and some guys like that. And yet, when you go back into the history of God's Word, what you find out is that God is very capable. He can use human words. In fact, he's pleased that these people are willing to trust Moses. He says, this is what I was intending, because I'm not going to get up every morning and shake another mountain and set it on fire and get everybody's attention again. I expect you to write this down, and I expect you to listen to it. I want you to understand that this is real. I'm real. These things really happened. How many times am I going to have to do that? I mean, you know, if the Lord were to say that. How many times am I going to have to shake a mountain? How many times am I going to have to bring somebody back from the dead? I did it once. I don't have to do it again. If you understand the concept that God speaks through human words sometimes. And not everybody who claims to have spoken for God really has, but some have. And that's why the Lord is pleased with this. And that's why, by the way, you and I have a huge legacy as Christians. We are blessed with the Word of God. And the teaching of the Word of God is the most important thing happening on the earth. because it brings about evangelism, it brings about health in the lives of people who want to know about the Lord and are willing to listen to Him. The Holy Spirit uses it to shape us. Now, Moses picks up from this, and then he goes on. This is all very philosophically foundational for what he's going to say to these people, see? He gives them the Ten Commandments again. He speaks to them as if they were at Mount Sinai because they have this written down, and he expects them to listen to it, and they did. And now he says in chapter 6, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord." You see the multi-generational thing. Your God, by the way, there's something there for granddads, and I'm really happy about that because I'm a granddad now. And I'm thinking, hey man, I get a chance to say stuff to my grandsons and use them as illustrations. He says, "I want you to keep all these statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged." Again, the point is to bless the people of God. People say, "Well, you know, I see the Word of God, and it just seems to restrict me, and it seems to make me not be able to do the things I really want to do, and I don't see it as a real blessing in my life." Usually these are people who want to do stuff that even they will admit is not good. Not good for them, but they resent the idea that anybody says no. And the Lord says, "No, it's so that it'll be good for you. Don't you understand? You guys don't..." Not you guys. He's saying generically to humanity. You don't think straight, and the stuff you think is going to be good and fun is going to kill you. So he says, "Listen to me. Obey what I do." That's... Moses says, "Listen to the commands," because they really are the Word of God. Now, beginning in verse 3, we see... Well, actually, all of this is the Shema. But in verse 3, he bears down a little more. "O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey." The land is good. God is good. You're going to go in. You're going to enjoy it. So listen carefully. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." This is the Shema. This is the key theological statement in the Old Testament. There is one God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Now, I'm going to point some things out that you should look for when you're reading the Bible, okay? And the first one that you should look for when you read the Bible and when you hear teaching in God's Word, when people teach the Bible to you or when you teach the Word of God, one of the first things you should look for is sound theology. Now, that's exactly what he starts with. "Hear, O Israel, there is only one God." That's the key theological statement in the Old Testament. "And his name is Yahweh." He chose his own name. His real name is Yahweh. There's no other name he's to be known by. And he says, this is basic theology. So when you study the Word of God and when anybody teaches the Word of God to you, you ought to listen for theology within it. I have, sometimes in our culture, we hear people say, "Well, I don't need any theology, and I don't like to go places where theology is being taught because they think theology is automatically boring." All it means is the study of God. And I'll tell you, we could use a lot more of it in our culture. In the body of Christ, it's good to talk about the needs that we have. Very often, it can present an opportunity for the gospel to discuss a perceived need, to talk about, you know, the things of life and what God says about them and how he can meet our needs and so on. But you know what? It shouldn't be too long before we start saying to ourselves, "You know, my needs are always going to be there. What I really want to think about is more about you, Lord. Would you tell me more about you?" Real basic theology. And it ought to come out in your teaching if you're a teacher. And if you don't have enough to say anything theological, then learn some. If you're going to open the Bible, then you ought to have a little bit of theology, at least for the passage, even if it's the only passage you know, and it's the only little bit of theology, but it's a good one. Like Gaylor one sometimes says, "I am a guitar with one string, and I just play that string everywhere." And that's true. And it's a good one. But be sure that what you say has some depth to it, that it really has some theological understanding in it. He says, he starts there, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Also, when you're studying the Word of God or teaching it, look for the heart and seek to speak to the hearts. And listen, when you listen to the Word of God, listen for something for your heart. It's always about a devotional, personal walk with God. He says, "I want you from the inside out walking with the Lord." And I think I pointed out the first time we opened this this book, verse 5 says, with all your heart, soul, and might. But in this is where Jesus quotes in Matthew 22. Jesus quotes in verse 37. He says heart, soul, and mind in that section. And the fact is that this word here is actually an adjective in Hebrew. And what it means is very. It's the Hebrew word me'od, and it means very. So what he says, it's the only place it's used as a substantive. It's the only place it's used kind of as a noun. It's an adjective. He says, all your heart, all your soul, and all your very. What is that? What's very? What's he getting at? Well, what he's saying is he ran out of words. Everything. All of your everything. And so whoever happened to be reading it would put in little things. Might. Strength, I think NIV renders it strength. NAS renders it might. The Greeks used, the Septuagint renders dunamis, all your power, all your dynamic, all of what's inside of you. And then Jesus put his own commentary on it. He said, your mind, everything that's in you. The point is this, all of it belongs to him. And when you look at how much these people had to do, you realize he didn't mean that they were supposed to be on their knees 24/7 or in church 24/7. It just meant that everything they did was permeated with a sense that they belonged to God. That's what he meant. So look for that when you teach. Also, you'll find the next thing that he tells them to look for is genuine discipleship and start with your kids. These words I'm commanding you today are going to be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What's he getting at here? Well, he's talking about discipleship. He wants to pass it along to the next generation. And by the way, the parents are the primary disciplers of their kids. That doesn't mean your kids will always listen. And all God's people said, amen. It doesn't mean your kids will always grow up and do exactly the way you want them to do. It doesn't mean that if you're a good spiritual leader that nothing goes wrong in your home. And that everybody that hears every word you say, you know, they all sit in a little circle. I used to think that. And I'm a minister. I'm a pastor, right? So pastors, surely when they come home, they should sit down in their living room and their children should run in and say, Daddy, Daddy, read us the Bible. And they sit in a little circle. And mom sits there and they all look at me. And they have little notepads. And they say, Daddy, Daddy, not once in 25 years did that happen. Not once. And I tried. Okay, you got a couple of 2-year-old and a 3-year-old, and you bring them in. We're going to read the Bible. And you read, you know, like from the King James and the book of Deuteronomy and the little kids. Uh-huh, sure. We think, well, it's okay to do. If you can get it to happen, more power to you. But what he's really talking about here is disciple your kids in everyday life. Take them with you. Have them with you. If you're praying, let them see you praying. You read the Bible regularly, let them read, let them see. They say, what are you reading? You say, oh, I'd be happy to show you. They learn, oh, this is something grown-ups do. It's not something they just do to show us as kids because we know that's fake. It's something they do on their own for themselves, and I watch them, and you know, when I grow up, I'll probably do that. And then it's taking the moments, the teachable moments, as you sit in your house, as you walk by the way, and so on. It's the daily life thing. It's just being able to say, you know what this is about? You know when so-and-so did that? You know how so-and-so, this happened to them, and so on? And the kids ask questions, and you answer the questions, and over a period of however many years, 10 to 20 years, you have impact on your children, a tiny little bit at a time. They're like concrete. They set up very slowly, which is really good. But they do finally set up. And so it's good constantly to have that input. And that's what he's saying, and that's discipleship. And when you teach the Word of God, and when you hear the Word of God, listen for it. Listen for it, look for ways to apply it. And it's all in the lifestyle, which is why verses 8 and 9, he says, put it on your hand. It doesn't mean write it on your hand. It's a figure of speech to make it part of your daily life, and on your forehead, meaning part of your daily thinking. Verses 10 to 15 is a warning. Success is coming, so beware. How many of you are really afraid that success might hit you? Huh? Oh no, Lord. I have to go to Medford today. Don't let success hit me. You pray that? Lord, I just pray for so-and-so. They're going out to work today, and I pray that you keep them safe from success. Some of you are thinking, you know, I think someone's actually been praying that for me. Verse 10. It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to you, great and splendid cities which you didn't build, houses full of good things which you didn't fill, hewn cisterns which you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees which you didn't plant, and you're going to eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship him and swear by his name. Don't follow the other gods. Don't get distracted. The Lord your God is in the midst of you. He's a jealous God, meaning he loves you and he knows he has a right to expect you to be loyal to him. And it's that good kind of jealousy that he's saying here. So success actually isn't a bad thing, but it is a dangerous thing. Affluence, which is what he's describing here, when they get everything they want, affluence is not evil. The Bible never says money's evil. What the Bible says about money is that it is dangerous. And we need to understand that. It's not evil, it's dangerous. Very different concept. Get it out of your head that money's evil. It is not. Get it into your head that the effect of money upon discipleship can be quite dangerous, and the danger is in the distraction. The danger is in the idea that that's what you'll think about, whether you don't have enough and that makes you think about it all the time, or you have too much and that makes you think about it, whichever. The point is, it becomes distracting. The Bible's very clear from one end to the other about money and about affluence. Not that it's evil in and of itself. Matter of fact, very often it's a result of good hard work and honest, godly living, very often will pay off, as it did for these people. And the Lord, but Moses said, you watch out, because I know what'll happen. As soon as you get enough, you'll say, I don't need to be that devoted to the Lord anymore. So the first thing he says in these is success is coming, so beware. Verses 16 to 19, trust him, don't test him. Don't put the Lord your God to the test, verse 16, as you tested him at Massah. You should be diligent to keep the command of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he's commanded you. And I want you to just do what's good and right in the sight of the Lord. There's a good thing to underline right there. Lord, what do you want me to do today? I want you to do what's good and right in my sight. What shall I do in this situation? Well, I want you to do what's good. I want you to do what's right in my sight. I want you to think about not just what I would do, if you can imagine that, but just ask yourself, what's the best thing I can do? If I were the person it was being done to, how would I want that to happen? That's what he's getting at. And so when he says, when he moves in this direction, what he's really saying is, keyed in on Massah. You see in verse 16? Don't test him like at Massah. Well, if we had time, we'd turn there, but it's in Exodus chapter 17. And what happened at Massah is the people didn't have enough water. It was early on in their walk with God, and it's the place where they grumbled against Moses, and they said, you shouldn't have brought us out here. And their phrase was very simply this, is God among us or not? Now, that's the key phrase in the whole Massah story, and if you read it, you can find it. It's the last line in the story. Is the Lord among us or not? And what happens is the Lord is offended by the fact that they don't believe he's there. So when Moses says, don't test the Lord, what he's saying about Massah, what he's saying is, listen, you belong to God. You know he loves you. You know you're in covenant with him. Do not question whether or not God is there. He is there. What I want you to do is trust him and do what he asks you to do. The test he has in mind is this idea that I don't see enough stuff happening to make me know that God is here. And that's what those people were doing, and that's why they grumbled against Moses. We want to see God do something to prove he's here. And that's the test exactly that he says not to do. So when you get in the land, and not every single day is a total blessing, man, and every day isn't just wonderful, and you say, well, I don't think God is with me. And the Lord says, I'm not going to shake the mountain again. I've given you my word. I want you to trust me when the days are dry. And that's exactly the problem. The days were dry, and they were saying, we won't trust him. And the Lord interpreted that as a test of, after he brought him across the Red Sea, my goodness. And then they're thinking he's not there with them. So he says, don't test me that way. And that's what'll happen in Canaan. That's why he warns them about it. Verses 20 to 25, he says, remember your history. When your son asks you in a time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord commanded you? Then you say to your son, oh man, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. And the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes. Wait a minute, our eyes? We see it's this connection with the previous generations of faith. That's what he's saying. You belong to those generations, so learn their history, and I want you to be able to say it's as though it happened to us. That's something a lot of people don't do. What they'll do is they'll read it and they'll go, well, you know, it says it happened. I don't know. You know, man, kind of amazes me, but I guess God did it. He hadn't done anything for me. And he says, oh, no, no, wait a minute. If you're part of the covenant, if you've given your life to Christ, you're connected to that entire thing. That's why all those people, you're related to all those people. And so he's saying, I want you to be able to tell your sons and daughters, God really did this. I know it seems miraculous. It is miraculous. I know it seems supernatural. It is supernatural. And I'm not embarrassed about it. This is reality. What you see on TV, that's not reality. This is reality. God did these things. And he's not going to repeat them, so he wants you to know them. So he says, you tell him all about it, how he brought you out all the way down through verse 25. He says, be able to tell the story. By the way, let me ask you something. Can you explain to your kids what communion's about? Because, you know, that's what we should be able to explain. We are not the Jewish generation that came out of Egypt, but we have a historical connection with them. But you know where our big connection is with the communion. Sometimes children will ask, what does this mean? And, you know, a Christian parent needs to be able to say, honey, let me explain something. I once was lost. Really? What does that mean? It means I didn't have God. And there was once a time when no one could know God. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, and he died and he came back from the dead, and because this new covenant, see, this is his blood, it paid for our sins. You tell a child that early on, and you tell them often, and you know what happens? Their mind begins to understand. Actually, it's not so much they understand, it's just that what it does is it imprints it. It imprints it in their mind. It puts that concept in their heads. And years later, after they've already run away and rebelled, I'm not saying they all do. They don't all, but sometimes. There's that imprint back there, and then when life gets really serious, they think back and they say, you know, Mom and Dad, they told me that the Lord loved me, and they explain communion to me. And that's what he's saying to these people. I want you to be able to explain your history. I want you to be able to explain your redemption. Because God's word says it happened. You belong to him by covenant. Be able to do this. That's an awesome challenge to us. Some of the best questions I get are from honest parents whose kids have gotten to an age where they really ask them really tough stuff. And again, kids ask the toughest questions too. They get them off the TV and from their friends at school. And parents, a lot of times, they'll call and they'll say, what am I going to tell them? And I say, well, here you go, and let's work on this. And the parent grows by doing that. He says, parents, teach your kids these things, which means you have to know them. And that keeps your mind on what God is doing. How can we grow? How can we press on with the Lord? Well, it's very clear here, and you see it all through Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is, like I said, the most important book in the Old, in fact, the most important book in the whole Bible in a lot of ways, because it sets the tone. How can we walk with God? We can walk with God by paying attention to what he says, really what he says, what his word really says, to take it seriously, to not rationalize it away, to say to ourselves, he really did do these things. To not listen when the world says, we've been rationalists now for 300 years. Of course, we can't explain hardly anything in the physical universe because we don't believe in God, and we've gone crazy because we don't believe in God, but we don't believe in miracles, and we don't believe in the supernatural, and we don't believe in God. Don't believe that. God says, trust me, I made it, I can bend it. And I have done some things, and I'm not going to repeat them, but I expect you to pay attention to them because you're going to need to know that to walk with me. All of that is in his word. Let me give you some passages to jot down and look up. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 14. You see the importance of God's word. Psalm 19, 7 to 14. Psalm 19, 7 to 14. John 15, 7 to 11. New Testament now. John 15, 7 to 11 is where Jesus said, I want my words to abide in you, and if they do, then you're going to bear a lot of fruit. And you're going to see a lot of good things happen. If my words abide in you. See, it's back to the word. The Holy Spirit uses the word to shape our thinking. Some people say, well, I don't need Bible study. I've got the Holy Spirit. No, you misunderstand. He wrote a book. He said, I want you to read my book. Oh, he wrote it. Read it. He uses it to shape the thinking. Here's another one. 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17. 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17. That's where the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, ever since you were little, you have known the sacred writings, which is a fascinating phrase. And if I were to say to you, do you believe in sacred writings? I'll bet you half of the Christians, if I were to just walk up and they didn't know I was a minister and they didn't turn on their minister stuff for me, you know, and I were to say to them, do you believe in sacred writings? Especially if I said it that way. Here's a, well, better yet, I'll hold up a Gita or some other Hindu text and I'd hold it up there and I'd say, look at that. Do you believe in sacred writings? I'll bet you most of them would say no. They'd say it's like magic. But you know something? You should. You do. And it's not superstitious. Paul says to Timothy, you know the sacred writings which are able to save you. Well, that whole idea came back from Deuteronomy. And you do too. So how do we walk with God? Well, we pay attention to his word because it really is. You don't want to use the word magic because that'll make it superstition. And I'll talk about that in a minute. But you want to understand the dynamic of it and realize that the Holy Spirit uses it in our lives. That's why Bible study is so important. And even studying books that are written by guys who study the Bible a lot are really worth reading. Even secondary stuff written by guys and women who study the Bible a lot. It's wonderful. It's how the Lord shapes us. But we need to interpret and apply it wisely. Don't believe just everything that somebody says is biblical. Interpret it wisely. That's what Moses is getting at. And the reason I say it is essentially because of verse 8 of chapter 6. Bind them as a sign on your hand that they and they're as frontals on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And you know what I'm going to say, don't you? The phylacteries that the Jewish world uses are from that verse, the little leather pouches, you know, we've talked about them and you've seen them and they cost hundreds of dollars, they're expensive. And the mezuzahs that are on the doorpost, little tiny thing and it has these passages in little tiny writing on inside, you know, and they're on the doorposts. That's not actually what he had in mind. And sometimes people will come to the Bible, even Christians, and we will cluck our tongues at that and we'll say, well, he of course didn't mean wrap them up in a piece of leather and hold it on the top of your hand while you're praying. That's not what he had in mind. And yet Christians sometimes will be ignorantly familiar with Bible passages and treat the Bible kind of superstitiously and not take the time to really say, what does this really mean for me? I mean, get the whole context or even go to a Bible study and have someone else teach on the subject. They don't want to do that. So if we're going to understand that God's word is what shapes us, then we also have to understand we have to think in order to let him shape us. In other words, we have to say, here's my mind, Lord. I will actually, I talked to a guy one time and he said, I don't understand this verse. This was long, many years ago. He says, I don't understand this verse. And we were all in Bible college together. I was a senior and we were working together we were digging ditches or something. And he says, we'll talk about the scripture on break. You know, we were talking. He says, I don't understand it. I said, well, how many times have you read it? Once. I said, well, I'll tell you what, read it again. In fact, read it about 10 times and read everything in front and everything in back, and then we'll talk about it tomorrow. Now, at the time, I had to tell him that because I didn't even know where the verse was that he was quoting. But I accidentally said something wise. And he came back the next day, and he says, you know what? I figured it out, and it made so much more sense. And the point is to think, to interpret, not just to be superstitious, like with a phylactery, like you take this verse out and hold it up. Okay, God says, I'm going to take care of all of your needs, and so you take that verse out of Philippians 4, and you write it down, and you mail it to the phone company. That's not going to work. So don't be superstitious. Think hard, and then ask the Lord to take the hard things that are going on in your life and apply His word to those things. And you know what you'll find is the shaping of our minds into the covenant, which for us is the new covenant. Let's all stand. Let's pray together. Take a moment, just close your eyes. Ask yourself, how serious am I about God's word? Don't beat yourself up about saying, well, I got to spend another hour in the word every day and I feel real guilty. I'm not asking about how much time you spend studying the Bible every day. I'm asking about, do you really believe God has actually spoken? Do you think that that the words that He says, if understood in their proper context through the new covenant, would actually alter your thinking? Would they help? Would they deepen your walk with God? And if the answer to that is, well, I wasn't really sure about that, or I haven't been, then take a moment to reaffirm the reality of that, to say, Lord, I don't want my thinking shaped by TV or by politics. I want it shaped really, truly by Your word. I want You to really fill me by Your Holy Spirit with Your wisdom as I apply my mind, even if it's just one or two verses that I think about today or tomorrow. Father God, we ask that You'd help us to do this. And I especially ask that for myself, Lord, because I use Your word all the time in what I do, and the result is often that I take it for granted. And I pray that You would help me not to do that. And I pray for all of us, Lord, as Christians, that You would strengthen us not to take Your word for granted, but to let Your Spirit use it in our lives. We pray that You would indeed give us a deep thirst for it. Allow it to change our lives, Lord, constantly, that we might be right on the edge of what You're doing in our souls and in our families and in our work and in our ministries. In Jesus' name, amen.